In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel reading, Christ addressing the rich young ruler answered the question, what must I do to be saved, by saying, keep the commandments. And he listed the basic commandments, and this rich young man was able to say that he had kept them. In the daily scripture readings of the last several weeks, we've been reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And St. Paul was dealing with a group of people who the basic commandments couldn't be taken for granted, because the Jews that Christ addressed, they understood the basic meaning of the commandments, and then he raised their understanding up a level. When he talked about not committing adultery, they knew they weren't supposed to commit the act, but then he talked about how adultery of the heart was when you lust after a woman. So he raised the bar for them and raised them to a higher level. But St. Paul, in dealing with the Corinthians, was dealing with a great many converts from paganism who even these basic commandments couldn't be assumed. They came from a culture which taught that matter was somehow inferior to spirit, and that in some ways, in some sense, it was evil, and that the goal spiritually was to be freed from the body. And consequently, they, because they didn't have a concept of creation being good, believed that, at least in many cases, many of them believed that it didn't really matter what you did with the body. So, for example, they had a saying, the stomach for food and food for the stomach. In other words, the stomach was made to eat, and the food was made to be eaten, so just enjoy. And so basic immorality was taking place in the Corinthian church, and they lived in a city that would be sort of like the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was a city that had been destroyed and was rebuilt, and so it was a new city. It didn't have a lot of the old cultural traditions that other cities had, and it was known to be a city of loose morals even by the pagans. And in the church in Corinth, there was a particular case that particularly bothered Paul, although this wasn't the only case of immorality in the church, but it was the one that he focused on in his first epistle. There was a man who, and they don't give all the details of exactly how this happened, but there was a man who was in a immoral relationship with his father's wife, in other words, with his stepmother. Whether his father had passed away or whether his stepmother had been divorced or thrown out by the father, who knows? But he wound up in this relationship with his stepmother, and the people in the church were aware of it, and they tolerated it. They didn't think that it was any big deal. And St. Paul did, because this was something that was inherently forbidden by the commandments of God. He says in the beginning of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What St. Paul is saying to them, the Corinthians were very puffed up and thought that they were very advanced spiritually. It's one of the reasons why St. Paul talks about the spiritual gifts to the Corinthians, because many of the Corinthians believed that they had all these spiritual gifts, but they were engaging in all kinds of aberrant practices within the service of the church. And so St. Paul is trying to set these things in order. But despite their pride of their great spiritual attainment, they were tolerating this sin. And when he talks about delivering such a one over to Satan, that sounds odd, because we don't usually talk that way. But what he meant by that was, is this person is living as a heathen, He's unrepentant. He's not willing to be corrected. And so therefore, you need to separate him from the church. Basically, let him go back to the world where Satan is the ruler, and then hopefully he will repent and be saved. And then he uses this analogy. He talks about leaven. Leaven, as you know, in the ancient world, the way bread was leavened is you would take a little piece of an old bit of dough, and you would knead it into a new lump, because they couldn't go down to the store and buy little packets of yeast like we do. So that's how they leaven bread from one bit of loaf to the next. And of course, in the Passover practice of the Old Testament, unleavened bread was removed from the house. And at the beginning, on the eve of Passover, they would light a candle and they would search the house, and any leaven that they found in the house, they would cast out of the house. And he's saying that this leaven of this immorality will work its way through the rest of the church and affect everybody else if it's not removed. Now, this sounds harsh in our culture because we don't want to offend people. We don't want to say things that hurt people's feelings. And we don't normally kick people out of church. And the actual way that St. Paul handled this is certainly probably a little harder than we would handle it. But there's some things that you need to understand about this. Number one, there are limits to tolerance. Tolerance is a good thing to a certain extent. I mean, it's good that we live in a country where people tolerate us. We're Orthodox Christians, we're not the majority, but yet we're able to worship in freedom, and people don't come and burn down our church or shoot us because we're Orthodox Christians. And likewise, we need to be tolerant of other people who have other religions. As long as they maintain certain standards of decency and morality and obey the law, we should tolerate them. We want to persuade them to become Orthodox Christians, but yet we're not going to go out there and beat them to try to force them to become Orthodox Christians. We're not going to shoot them. We're not going to burn down their churches or their mosques or their synagogues, because that's not the way, the Christian way, of spreading the faith. Nevertheless, there are standards that are maintained in the church, and there are disciplines in the church. And if somebody is struggling with a sin, but they are repentant, it's a totally different question. We have probably everybody in this parish has some sin that if God was to appear in bodily form and to question them, they would have to admit that there's some sin that they've been struggling with, they've been trying to overcome. But they're striving, they're repenting, they're trying to do what's right, but yet they have this sin that is a problem that they have not yet overcome. What we're talking about in this case was somebody who would not be corrected, someone who had no intention of changing. And in the church, there are certain moral traditions that we have, teachings from Scripture and the tradition of the church, that have to be maintained. And we cannot wink at immorality. So if we have someone who's living together with someone that they're not married, or someone who's in an adulterous relationship, obviously if nobody knows about it, then it's their responsibility to confess it. And of course, the priest has the responsibility to only commune them if and when they actually show an intention to repent and to change their behavior. But when you have someone who's openly living in a sin and yet justifies it and says that there's no reason why they need to change, this is where some of the harder discipline of the church comes into play. And this is not just St. Paul talking, but Christ himself talked about this thing when he talked about how to deal with disputes in the church. And he talked about how you go to the person one-on-one. You try to see if you can be reconciled or you can correct the person in this case. And then you bring witnesses. Then you take it to the whole church. And Christ said that if they hear not the church, then let them be to you as a heathen and a publican. In other words, treat them as if they're an unbeliever. St. Paul goes on. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, what he's pointing out is it's not that everybody who's an unbeliever or who's a sinner, you separate from them, because we live in a culture where you wouldn't be able to go to work if you didn't have interaction with people who were immoral. But people who are immoral that are not claiming to be Orthodox Christians are not violating the standards of our church. And so therefore we treat them differently. We treat them with kindness and we pray for them and we hope that they will repent and that they will eventually come and join the church. But it's a whole different question. But when you have someone who's an Orthodox Christian who's living an immoral life, we can't just wink at that. We can't ignore it. And we can't act like it's not a problem. And how exactly we deal with that will depend. It may not be exactly the way that St. Paul said to handle it here, because what you have to understand is the disciplines of the church are not punishments for punishment's sake, but they're medicine that have a view of, number one, healing the person who has the sin and also protecting the flock. We have to be concerned that sin not spread in the church, but we also want to do things that will cause that person to repent and to be saved. St. Paul goes on, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." What he's saying here is don't kid yourself if you're engaged in these kinds of behaviors and you're not repentant. It's not that you occasionally get drunk, but you are struggling against it. You're trying to live a sober life. Or that you've had a problem in the past with fornication, but you're trying to do the right thing. You're asking for God's strength and help to help you to overcome that sin. What he's talking about is people who are engaged in those things and are just thinking they can get away with it, or hoping that maybe somehow they'll have time to repent before the end, but right now they're too busy enjoying themselves to be bothered. What he's saying is, don't fool yourself. These kind of people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord Jesus and will also raise us up by his power. St. Paul here is referring to the saying, the stomach for food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and he's saying both these things are passing. But he says, but God didn't make the body for immorality. He's making a parallel statement to that saying, but for the Lord. God created us to serve him and to glorify him. It's not that, you know, sex is God's idea. It's not that God is against sex, and very often that's the way that it's portrayed by people. Sex is a good thing in the right context. But it has a right context, and if it's outside of that context, it's a bad thing. It's an unhealthy thing. It's a thing that destroys people, and it's a thing that destroys relationships. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. When you engage in fornication, you are spiritually uniting yourself with someone that you don't have a covenant relationship with. You don't have a relationship that's likely to sustain that relationship. And as a result, more often than not, that relationship at some point is going to come to an end. It does damage to you spiritually. It also does damage to this other person spiritually. And it also damages other relationships, the extended relationships, because when you've had that kind of a relationship with someone and then it breaks up, could you both be attending the same church without that being an odd thing? Could you both have family members that are aware that you had this kind of relationship and this not be a disruptive thing? That's why it's a bad thing in that context. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Sex is a big deal, and it's one of the scriptures talk about it a lot, not because the church has some sort of a Freudian fixation on the question. But number one, sex is a sin against your own body. And we could talk about the diseases and the other kinds of health problems that people who are immoral have, and that's a natural result of that kind of a lifestyle. It's also a sin that involves another person, so it's much more serious than a sin that you commit on your own, because you bring someone else into it. But you don't just bring the other person into it, you bring a lot of other people into it. We see that, for example, in the case of adultery or in divorce. When you engage in adultery, you're not just harming yourself. You're not just harming the person that you're committing adultery with. You're not even just harming your spouse that you're committing adultery against. All the extended relationships that you and your spouse have are affected by that kind of a betrayal. And when you have a divorce, it's a very painful thing, not just for the people who are involved, not just for their children, but for everybody that they know. And that's why marriage is the proper context for sexual relations. And that's why fidelity to your spouse is so important. That's why maintaining that relationship is so important. Marriage, as you probably have often heard in homilies they're giving at marriages, marriage is the foundation of a little church. The family is a little church. And it's the bedrock of the bigger church. Marriage is, and the children that come from that are the basis of every family relationship we have, an extended relationship that we have. And as our children marry, our family tree grows and expands, and it can be a great, wonderful thing for us to have all these expanding relationships. But when we're unfaithful, when we don't live the life that God wants us to live, we, instead of building relationships, we destroy relationships. And that's, of course, not to say, as bad as all these things are, and as unhealthy as they are, and as destructive as they are, that God cannot forgive. Because in this case, this man who was living with his stepmother, the Corinthians did exactly what St. Paul told them to do. They excommunicated him. They would not fellowship with him. And in St. Paul's second epistle, he writes to them and says, well, the guy's repented. You need to welcome him back. Because some of the people, apparently, from the way St. Paul wrote, we're thinking, well, yeah, he's repented, but St. Paul told us we shouldn't have anything to do with him, so we can't accept him back. And St. Paul's saying, no, now the guy's repented. We've reached the goal that we were trying to reach him here. Bring him back, show him that you love him, and bring him back into the church. The person was restored. There's no sin, so long as we live, that God can't forgive. But nevertheless, when we're talking about our current behavior, and we're talking about our future behavior, we need to strive to live the way God wants us to, because it's for our own good and it's for the good of everyone else. Proverbs chapter 6, 27 says, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Sex is very much like a fire. And it's like a fire, if you have it in your fireplace, it keeps your house warm. Not that we need that much down here, but in some places it's a really big deal. Fire that you cook your food with, again, a very good thing. Fire that you start your car with, and you burn the gas, it gets you down the highway, it's a good thing. But let fire be unbridled and begin to burn your house down, and suddenly fire is a very bad thing. It's a thing that you don't want anymore. Don't play with fire. Treat it with the respect and the caution that the scriptures admonish us to, and it will be a fire that's to our benefit rather than to our destruction.